If you have your Bibles today, open to Luke chapter 22. For those of you that are guests here today, we have been preaching through the book of Luke for about 2 years now. For those of you that are here, you probably thought it was 4 years. What a rich book that this has been, really. We're not going to cover a lot of verses today, mainly because I want to cover the Passover and the institution of the Lord's Supper in the next two sections together, because I think that they are linked in a major way, and I think that it's important for us to do that. So that leaves me 6 verses to cover today, but I feel like we'll be able to fill the time. There's actually a lot here. Luke chapter 22, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. And he went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. For some number of weeks, I've been hopefully reminding you that we were in the last few days of our Lord's earthly ministry here on earth. It's easy to lose track of time when you're reading through the gospel accounts. But when Jesus walks into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, you're about a week out from the crucifixion. And we've been in that period of time for a while now, weeks, probably more like months. And much teaching has actually continued as he entered into the temple daily and he began to open up the scripture to the people. The religious leaders came and they tried to tempt him and they tried to catch him in various questions that they had, and he outwitted them every single time, as we would expect from the Lord himself. So last week we completed the section on the Olivet Discourse, which without question is the most difficult section of any gospel to preach, really. It's hard and it's very technical. Jesus went into a lot of detail concerning his return at the end of this age, and we had a lot to say about that. I won't go back through that today. But today we turn the page to chapter 22, and really we go from being the last few days of Jesus' earthly ministry to the last few hours of Jesus' earthly ministry. He's going to die on Calvary just hours from the events that we begin to look at in this chapter, especially as we move through this chapter. Now, the religious leaders have been wanting to destroy Jesus for a long time. This is nothing new. Way back in the Galilean ministry that we covered a couple of years ago, it really, you know, began. In Mark's account, when Jesus healed the man in the temple on the Sabbath day who had a withered hand, you probably remember that, but Mark's account says this: the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him how to destroy him. That's Mark chapter 3. It's early in our Lord's ministry, at least in that second year of the Galilean ministry there. So this desire to get rid of Jesus that we begin to see coming to fruition here in this passage before us today is not anything new. They wanted to do this for a long time, but the time just never seemed right. It never seemed like events were perfect for them. It wasn't the right time from God's point of view, certainly, but they never really found an opportunity to kill him. But in this passage, they're handed a gift. A gift that they weren't expecting. One of Jesus' own hand-picked followers, one of the 12, an apostle even, is going to defect to the other side, and he is going to thrill the religious leadership. And these religious leaders, by the way, aren't only religious leaders, they're political leaders too. The Sadducees had great political power. The name of the sermon today is simply, "The Hunt Is On." The hunt is on. We're going to see this opportunity that they're given that actually walks through their front door, comes looking for them. It seems, I'm sure, to them that they're going to be able to now do what they've been wanting to do this entire time. But all of these events are carried out by God's design, not by theirs. We need to see the sovereignty of God as we move through this. Now Luke begins for us here and he says it was the feast of unleavened bread. That time drew near, and he says, which is called the Passover. Now, strictly speaking, those weren't the same thing, though they occurred at the same time. And in this day and age, they had begun to use those terms synonymously. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was called the Passover, and vice versa, the Passover was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, maybe you've wondered before why Easter normally occurs the same weekend as the Passover occurs. This passage explains that for you. Now, I say it normally occurs at the same time. It doesn't always. The Passover's figured on a Jewish calendar. Sometimes they are different. But most years, Easter will happen on the Sunday following Passover. And there's a reason for that, as we see here. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is one of those Jewish feasts that was required in the law. I know most of you probably have read Leviticus through by this time several times this year, but just in case you haven't, let me remind you of the Levitical feast in Leviticus chapter 23. Here's what it says in verse 5. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, it is the Lord's Passover. On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day, that's the first day of that week, you shall have a holy convocation, a Sabbath. You shall not do any ordinary work, but you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. So Passover was one day celebration, and it kicked off a week-long feast known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You can see why Luke connects them here. You can see why the Jews had begun by this time to use the same name to describe them, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. They used them synonymously. Listen, it is nothing less than supernatural that Jesus ends up dying at the same exact time that the Passover is going on. It is a miracle from God that He dies at this very time. I assume most of you are the type of folks that begin your daily Bible reading in January and you get about to Exodus 20 and it begins to slow down at that point when the law kicks in. But by the time you get to Exodus 20, there's a big event that has occurred, right? The Exodus, when God sends Moses into Egypt to lead the children of Israel out. And I don't want to take for granted that you know all of that. Turn back in your Bible to Exodus chapter 12. Let me show you something. While you're turning there, let me just give you some background to Exodus chapter 12. So we're preaching through Genesis right now in our Sunday afternoon service. We are just about today to begin the generations of Jacob. In other words, we're going to begin to study Jacob's children. And specifically, we're going to study Joseph, who was Jacob's favorite, no question. And I'm sure Brian will have plenty to say about that. But he's going to end up being the leader of the entire nation of Egypt. Joseph, that is. He will be second only to Pharaoh. Pharaoh will remain king, but he's going to be on vacation the entire time that Joseph is ruling. Joseph is going to handle all of the day-to-day work. Well, that generation is going to die out in Egypt. The children of Israel are going to begin to grow. In fact, this book, the book of Exodus, actually begins by saying there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Things are going to get hairy for the nation of Israel. And in order to keep this ever-growing group of people, God's chosen earthly people, from rising up and taking over Egypt, Pharaoh is going to push them into slavery, he's going to put heavy burdens on them, and he's even going to command the midwives who are delivering children to murder all of the male children that are born to the Hebrews. Now, if you don't think God cares about children, you haven't read your Bible very closely. And I assure you that He cares about the murdered children that are aborted in our country every day as well. But anyhow, God raises Moses up as a leader to lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt. And He sent Moses to Pharaoh with one message: let my people go so that they may go and serve me. Pharaoh says no. Time and time again, Pharaoh says no. And through Moses and his brother Aaron, all of these plagues begin to fall on the Egyptians. Their waters turn to blood. Frogs overtake the entire area there. A plague of lice and flies and livestock pestilence and boils on their body and hail and locusts and this darkness that could even be felt. All of these things happen. And every time a plague comes, Pharaoh says, take them, let them go. But as soon as there is relief, Pharaoh changes his mind and says, no, they can't go. Finally, God sent one last plague. In fact, if you'll look back one chapter into Exodus chapter 11, it says, so Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. All of the firstborn are going to die. From Pharaoh's family to the poorest of the poor to the cattle. But miraculously, God's people, the nation of Israel, are saved from this entire event. Now, prior to this and all the other plagues, they had been saved, but pretty much without any work on their part. But in this particular plague, they're given instructions. And we find that here in Exodus chapter 12. Now, we're going to find the instructions for the Passover in Exodus chapter 12 before the event itself ever even happens. They're going to have instruction on the feast and the repetitious nature of the feast annually before the event of Passover ever happens. Why? How could they do that? Well, God knows the future. God doesn't guess when He gives prophecy. God foretells the future. He gives us pre-written history. So it begins in chapter 12 of the book of Exodus. It says, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, and then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. So I actually began watching this lamb on the 10th day of this first month, what will come to be the month of Nisan. And they kill it on the 14th at twilight, which literally means between the two evenings. According to Alfred Edersheim, a Jewish convert to Christianity, that would have been between 3 p.m. and 6 p.m. Between the two evenings, they're going to slaughter this lamb. Now it says in verse 7, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they shall eat it. Skip down to verse 13. I don't want to read the entire chapter. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So in the previous plagues, the darkness just didn't happen in their area, or the hail just didn't fall in their area. But in this particular plague, God requires some work on their part. He requires them to kill a lamb, and He requires them to take some of the blood from that lamb and strike it on the doorpost. And He says, when He sees the blood, He will pass over them. This feast means more than just the Passover event that happened here in Egypt. There's more to it than that. It's not just looking back at God's miraculous saving of the nation of Israel from Egypt. It actually looks forward to something else. Paul actually tells us that. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The real Passover lamb is Jesus. Now Jesus is going to be sacrificed during the very time that the Passover is going on. This is not some big cosmic burp. This is not some big accident. This is God's divine plan that Jesus is going to be sacrificed at this time. From what it's worth, it looks like Jesus strolls into Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan. Why does that matter? If you'll recall, that's the day they had to start looking at the lamb to make sure that it's without blemish. What have they been doing to Jesus for these 4 days leading up to this time? They've been questioning Him. They've been hounding Him. They've been trying to catch Him in His words. They've been bringing to Him hard questions, seeing if they could find a reason to accuse Him and have Him put to death. And they struck out. They weren't able to find anything wrong with it. In fact, they're going to take Him to Pilate, and Pilate is going to say, I don't find anything wrong with this man. Jesus fulfilled every bit of the sacrifice that we see here in the book of Exodus. He fulfilled this type to a T. And this feast of unleavened bread was given as a typifying of continual separation from sin. They were supposed to be separated from sin. Not actually, because we can't live apart from sin. That's not the point. But they typified that, and they were required actually to take every bit of leaven out of their houses during this Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they couldn't have leaven in their cabinets if they had cabinets. That's Paul's point when he says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us, therefore, celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, what we were before we came to faith in Christ, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This is how salvation works. The gospel is preached. God miraculously opens hearts. People turn to Christ in conversion, and that is followed by sincerity and truth. We believe that true conversion to Christ is manifested in works. If there are no works, there is no true conversion. Paul actually uses this picture of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread to preach the gospel and the responsibility of the believer after coming to faith in Christ. That's pretty amazing. So Jesus is about to be crucified on this day that we are reading about way back here, thousands of years earlier in the book of Exodus. Jesus is going to be sacrificed on this very day. Now here's an interesting note. At this time, this will shock you, I'm sure, for those of you that have been with us for a couple of years through Luke, the Jews didn't agree on which day was right. All of it hinged on the reading of the word twilight. They couldn't come to an agreement if that meant the time from 3 to 6 o'clock on the 13th leading into the 14th, or whether that was the time from 3 o'clock to sundown on the 14th leading into the 15th. And they had big disagreements about it. As I understand, there was actually several different times that they celebrated Passover, but the two major groups are the ones we want to look at. The Sadducees, those that held the priesthood, they celebrated the day before the Pharisees celebrated. They celebrated from the 13th leading into the 14th. They killed their lamb and they ate the Passover on the night of the 14th. That's the same day Jesus ate of it. The Pharisees would have been slaughtering their lambs the next day. You know what's happening the next day? Jesus hangs on a cross from 9 o'clock till about 3 o'clock. And about the time he says, "It is finished," and he gives up the ghost, the Pharisees start killing lambs to sacrifice for the Passover. Do we really believe that that's just a big cosmic accident? No, this is absolutely God's design here. Look, this is nothing short of miraculous. It ought to cause the greatest of skeptics to say, "You know what, that Bible, that thing's true. There's no way that Jesus could have manufactured all of this and made this happen." He did not. This is God's hand, God's providence. So Jesus is going to eat the Passover. You can turn back over to Luke. Jesus is going to eat the Passover with His disciples on the 14th of Nisan in the evening. And by the next morning, at 9 o'clock, He's going to be hanging on the cross. His trial is going to happen overnight during all of the nighttime periods and in the early morning time. You say, that doesn't seem legal. It wasn't legal. It was very illegal. But they didn't care. They were trying to do all of this in the absence of the people. Notice the very last verse that we looked at. Judas was supposed to betray him in the absence of a crowd. They didn't want the people to see Jesus at this time. There would have been millions of people who were interested in Jesus, extra people in Jerusalem for the Passover at this time. This was not the best time to do this, but again, they were handed a gift. So by Jewish reckoning, Jesus ate the Passover on the evening of Nisan 14th. And He died on the same day. You say, wait a minute, you said it was the next day. Not by Jewish reckoning. By Jewish reckoning, the day changed at sundown. So at about 6 or 7 at night, it would change to Nisan 14th, and Jesus eats the Passover that night. The next day, by our reckoning, is still the same date for them. He ate the Passover and died on the same exact day. God is very specific. Now, you avid Bible readers know that John 19 gives us a key point here. Here's what John says. He tells us that Jesus died on the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross for the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. That's a key point, by the way. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Well, you know that they went to break Jesus' leg, but He was already dead. He'd already given up the ghost at that point. He had no bone broken, which was a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. But John is not referring to the weekly Sabbath in this verse. he is referring to the annual Sabbath that occurred on Nisan 15th, the one that we read about just a second ago in Exodus, the one that we quoted in Leviticus 23. They had that holy convocation in which they did no regular work on the 15th. John specifically says this is the day of preparation. They were not to remain on the cross on the Sabbath day. And then we have this little wonderful phrase, that Sabbath was a high day. Not the weekly Sabbath, one of those major annual feasts. Jesus was crucified on Nisan 14th, and the 15th was right around the corner, and they wanted them off the cross by that time. Preparations took time to get all of the leaven out of your house and live for a week. And we have a hard time getting all of our clothes out of the dryer and on the shelf. To get all of the leaven out of your house for a week took some work. So Luke tells us here that during this time, which in and of itself is miraculous, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. That's their quandary. They want to put him to death, but they feared the people. I mean, look at chapter 21, verse 38. In the early morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Again, all these people had poured into Jerusalem for the Passover. Estimates have this over 1 million extra people in Jerusalem at this time of year. The males were required to come to Passover in Jerusalem. And all the people were coming to Jesus. They'd heard about him. They want to see what he's saying. And the chief priest said, you know what? This is not the best time to handle this whole thing. In fact, we are told that they really wanted to wait until after the Passover feast to kill him. But again, they had this silver bullet given to them and they didn't know anything to do but to move forward. During this time of Passover might not be the best time, but Judas might not be in the mood to do this a week down the road. They better take advantage of this opportunity while they had it. But they still knew public assassination was not the best way. This needed to be done privately. And so it tells us here that Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He, Judas, went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad. Of course they were. They agreed to give him money. I'm assuming he bargained for a lot less than they were willing to give. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Now listen, it says here Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, but do not let your mind be fooled. This is God's plan, not Satan's plan. Peter's going to preach 50 days after this. He's going to say, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God through mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. He was delivered up by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Listen, Jesus was born to die. He came here commissioned by the Father to lay His life down in the place of sinners. That is why He's here. This is not Satan's plan. This is God's plan. And I'm sure Satan thinks or thought that he was doing his own will. But he wasn't. He was carrying out God's will. Now you may say, now the text here says, Satan entered into Judas and caused him to do this. Now, I somewhat agree with what you're saying. I don't fully agree. The text is clear that Judas was influenced by Satan. Still God's plan. He's influenced by Satan. But let me say, Judas did what Judas wanted to do. You say, well, how would you know that? He's been unhappy with Jesus for a while. How do we know that? Hey, listen. God's Word tells us that. A week before this time, John tells us about an event that is key to us knowing this. Mary had, not Jesus' mother, Mary, the other Mary, Mary had anointed Jesus with this expensive perfume. Judas speaks up when that happens. John 12, Judas says, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii, which is 300 days' labor? Why was this not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" You say, "No, Judas seems like he's got a good heart." You would, except John keeps writing. Here's what John says. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. He was a thief already. He had become dissatisfied with what he was getting out of this relationship with Jesus. He wasn't getting power. He wasn't getting prestige. He wasn't getting rich. In fact, he was becoming the scum of the earth in the eyes of the Jews of this day. So he started stealing. And he seems to have finally gotten frustrated enough to do something about it. And this passage actually confirms that for us. He goes to these men with the goal of betraying Jesus to them. And I want to make this point too. Judas was not saved and then lost. That's not the point. Listen, Jesus has said this very clearly. Way back in John chapter 6, here's what Jesus said. "Did I not choose you the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" John says he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12 and he was going to betray him. Judas has been chosen to fulfill a role, and yet he did exactly what he wanted to do. Jesus didn't make him do this. But he was chosen to fulfill this role. He betrayed Jesus by his own free will, if you want to use that terminology. He did what he wanted to do, but Jesus chose an evil man to fulfill an evil role. You say, "Well, that doesn't come across as very fair." Well, nonetheless, that's what God did. And Paul says, "Who are you to answer God?" We don't have a right to question God. There was a prophecy about one of his close friends betraying him. Judas happens to be the man that was chosen to fulfill this role. And again, Jesus didn't make him betray. He does exactly what he wants to do. Satan influenced him, surely, but he pushed him to do what he already wanted to do. And notice again in this text, Satan entered into Judas. Not just some random demon. Satan. Now look, I believe people are possessed by satanic powers today. You see all kinds of evil in our world today. They may have gotten good at covering it up, but demonic possession has not changed. It's difficult to look at a man like Charles Manson and not think there was demonic activity all around such a man. But demonic activity was at an all-time high when God's Son was walking on this planet. And Satan wasn't about to send someone else to handle this job. This was an important job. Norman Crawford writes this: "Satan did not leave such an important task to any of his emissaries." Amen. He was going to make sure the job was done correctly. If you want to do a job right, do it yourself. And that's what he's going to do here. And you know, sometimes we get caught up when we're reading through the Gospels, we get caught up in the human battle between the high priests and Jesus, the man Jesus Christ, as he's called in 1 Timothy. And certainly there is that, but there's a much bigger battle going on than what we see on the outside. There is a battle between powers behind the scenes. Paul writes about that. "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." We see that going on right here at this time. This big cosmic battle between good, God, and evil, Satan, is going on, and it's being carried out through human beings, Judas, the high priest, and Jesus right here in our text. So Judas approaches them with an offer. They were glad. This is what they've been looking for. And they agreed to give him money. That, at the very least, gives us some idea that Judas wasn't happy with what he was getting from Jesus. because he's looking for payment. He's looking for money. He'd been stealing from the treasury. Now he wants money at this time. Now Matthew actually tells us that they did not plan to do this during the feast while all these people were in here. But when the crowds had left and gotten back to normal, they wanted to kill him. But they had not anticipated this. They had to jump at this offer. Listen, they believe they're in charge and they're running this show. But they are not. The fact that they were planning on waiting till after Passover and Judas walks in before, having Jesus actually murdered by them during the time of the Passover, that shows you that God is sovereign over all of these events at this time. This whole thing has God's stamp all over it. This happens on God's timetable, not theirs. And Jesus is going to die on Passover. He's going to become the ultimate Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he's going to die while they're killing other lambs. Amazing. And Judas actually agrees to betray them for 30 pieces of silver. Not here in Luke's account, but Matthew's account in Matthew 26 tells us that. That's not really a lot of money. In fact, in Exodus chapter 21, 30 shekels of silver, a little bit different language, of course, that's Hebrew. This was written initially in Greek. 30 shekels of silver was the price of a slave. Now, just to give the other side, there are some commentators who suggest that this may not have been 30 shekels, but 30 denarii, which would have been Roman money. And that would have been 30 days' work for a soldier. 30 days' work for a day laborer, about a month's wages. Today, we'd say probably about $3,000. Nonetheless, this is not near the value of Jesus. Jesus is worth infinitely more than this. You cannot put a price on the work of Jesus. He did what no other person could possibly do. And he was sold, maybe perhaps for the price of a common slave, and at most a month's worth of work, far less than what you'd spend buying a car or something probably. Judas wouldn't have gotten rich, that we know. And then it finishes this section by saying they consented and sought an opportunity to betray him in the absence of a crowd. Again, the town is full, but Judas was an inside guy, and he knew when the best downtime was. He knew when Jesus was going to leave town, where he was going to be at the nighttime hours when the crowds weren't around. He knew where to catch Jesus when it was just Jesus and the apostles around him. He knew the best time for them to arrest him. Now listen, if this passage does not prove to us that God remains in charge of the entire episode concerning the death of Jesus, no passage is going to ever convince you of that. This is clear. God's running this show. They wanted to wait. God said, no, he's going to die on Passover. So Satan enters Judas. By God's design, by God's permission, Satan enters Judas and all of this plan comes together. Now the hunt is on. And everything is going to be working towards that. But the prey, our Lord Jesus Christ, the prey is not going to run. If somebody got after you, you'd run. Jesus is not going to. He is going to willfully give himself up. He is going to willfully allow himself to be arrested, tried, and crucified. He says in John 10, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Here's the wonder. He said, "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Look, you may have the authority to take your own life if God allows you to do that, but you do not have the authority to take it back up. Jesus is going to walk out of the grave 3 days later. Now for just a moment, as we bring this to a close, I just want to consider Judas for a second. Judas is living proof of human depravity. Judas was put in the best possible case for somebody to come to faith in Christ. Nobody has ever been put in a better scenario than Judas Iscariot and walked away a lost man. Judas lived so close to Jesus, so close to those sermons, he was able to sit there after those parables were given and Jesus explained the meaning of the parables, which the crowd didn't get, but the disciples did. He heard all of those explanations. He saw all of the miracles. He saw dead men brought to life and take a breath. And yet, nothing ever convinced him Jesus was worth it. That is human depravity. He never embraced Jesus as Savior. Some of you, much like Judas, have sat under the preaching of the gospel week after week after week after week, and yet Jesus is unimpressive. How can that be? Jesus is the most impressive person that has ever walked on this planet, bar none, and second place is way down the list. There's no comparison. If you've heard the gospel that Jesus died for sinners and He was raised the third day, preached repeatedly week after week, month after month, year after year, then you're much like Judas if you don't see anything special in Jesus. Do you think God will hold you accountable for slighting His Son? He will. I assure you, He will. And listen, young people, listen. How long do you plan to listen to the gospel without embracing Christ as Savior? Judas spent three and a half years with Jesus every single day. He saw all of these things. He was so near, and yet he fell under the sway of Satan. Listen, I pray for you, young people, every day. Your parents pray for you. I pray for my own kids. One of them sitting here listening, I still pray for him. I pray for you too, Chelsea, just so you know. I pray for the young folks. The people on the pews pray for you. But listen, whatever you do, don't sit under the preaching of the gospel and walk away like Judas walked away. Repent of your sins and trust Christ. You're flirting with eternal damnation if you don't. I pray that God would open your heart to believe in Jesus. Stand, if you will. Lance, will you dismiss us, please, sir?